The Apostle Paul has dealt with a problem of false teaching. In the church in Colossae, there were people who had risen to positions of leadership and authority, and they were now leading the church astray from sound doctrine. They were moving them in a way that was going to encourage things that would put more emphasis on people than on God. He addresses it through a variety of ways in the first part of the letter in chapters 1 and 2 by helping us to understand sound doctrine. So rather than really talking a lot about false teaching, he spends a lot of time talking about truth. And so with the truth firmly in place, he transitions so that the last two chapters really focus more attention on behavior. So what does truth mean? It means a changed life. So when we embrace the truth, when we say that we believe the truth, then the natural result of that will be changes of transformation that give evidence of the truth. Now, obviously, the opposite is also a way to think about this, and you can say that when there is no evidence of transformation, then there is no truth. The problem with that is that there are so many human definitions of what this is supposed to look like, or how this is supposed to be carried out, or what the standards are, that if we're not really careful when we start doing that kind of thing, then what we do is we fall back into the trap of false teaching and we become very legalistic. Churches are notorious, and Christians are notorious for living lives claiming grace for themselves but demanding legalistic obedience for others. I'm not saying that there is no standard, and I'm not by any means suggesting that we are not called by Scripture to live a transformed life that is consistent with the doctrinal truth that we claim to believe. That isn't at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we need to be careful in this application, that we don't run away with it, getting ahead of what God has called us to. So just as Paul wanted to make sure that we were firmly grounded in truth doctrinally, I believe now what he wants the church to be is firmly grounded in truth behaviorally. There are two things that have to do with this that are connected as we get into chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. And one of them requires us to discard something that is old. The other one calls upon us to display something that is new. This week, we're going to just focus attention on discarding the old. Next week, we'll focus attention fully on displaying the new. I tried to do both, and it's just not possible. It's unrealistic, and it would cause us to diminish one or the other. And so we're going to give full attention to each of these. Now, the problem with that, in so doing, is that it makes this discarding the old kind of a focused attention on what not to do and what you need to get rid of. So there is a strong negative message that goes along with this. In fact, it's almost entirely negative. But understand that what we're doing is we're clearing out something in order to make room for something better. We're getting rid of something in order to allow something better to shine through. And so Paul is walking us through this process of what the Christian life, grounded in truth, should look like. And it's a very practical thing that helps us to understand it from a personal point of view. So in chapter 3, beginning with verse 5, and just going through verse 7, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and in these you too once walked when you were living in them." There's a story about a man named Baron D'Arcy. Now, if you look it up, you're going to find lots and lots of references. There's apparently a very famous man named D'Arcy that currently plays for some European soccer team, and I have trouble finding anything beyond him. My feed just ends up all polluted with European, what they call football, which it's just not. And so if you're going to look it up, you're going to have to be more specific than that. But Baron D'Arcy lived a couple of hundred years ago, and he was a part of French aristocrats. He was a French aristocrat. Now, I don't know that he had any governmental authority. I don't know that he had any ability beyond just simply being born into a very privileged position, and as a result of that position, having great resources financially. And he didn't know what to do with his money. And so he traveled abroad, and in so doing, found himself traveling through Africa, becoming fascinated with the wildlife there. And so he made arrangements, and I think it had become something of a popular thing among the aristocrats of Europe. He made arrangements to have a young lion captured alive and brought to his mansion. That lion then was trained to live in the house with him. And D'Arcy claimed that he had ability to bring this wild animal into this sophisticated aristocracy and introduce him to the world and train him so that he would be as civilized, and it showed something, I guess, of his ability, or at least there was a fascination, and it became a point of interest for many people. The lion roamed around the mansion and seemed to kind of have become accustomed to everybody. And each night, I guess D'Arcy wasn't absolutely certain, because he would put the lion in a bathroom and that's where he would sleep with the door closed. I thought if he really trusted this thing, he would have let it sleep on the end of the bed with him. One night he commanded the lion and led it over to the bathroom, and the lion didn't want to go in, and he became more insistent, and the lion turned and mauled him to death. And I guess consumed part of him before morning when he was discovered. So what's the point? Well, the point is that pride and arrogance oftentimes lead us to try to regulate something that we should otherwise destroy. Eradication or regulation. Now, this is something that if you'll be honest with yourself, and you don't have to be honest with anybody else in here right now, maybe later, but not right now. You just have to be honest with yourself. If you'll be honest with yourself, you'll confess inwardly and to God that there are any number of sins at any given time that we are painfully aware of as being present in our lives, but we have accepted as normal because they're not as bad in our minds as something that someone else is doing, and that we can manage it and it's okay. This is regulation. We have a very carefully designed plan of boundary and regulation of what is otherwise a wild animal seeking to consume us. And the Bible says, no, it's not regulation, it's eradication. One of the real failings that we experience as human beings, and especially in the society that we are a part of today, one of the real failings is that we have a tendency to seek to live above the level of whatever is common. And what that forces us to do, in fact, it comes out in the Sunday school lesson that I'm teaching today in Gospel Project. What it forces us to do is to focus our attention on ourselves or our sins or the sins around us understanding that the culture is always changing what is acceptable and what is not. The reality is that for the believer, our focus and our attention must move beyond ourselves or the culture around us, and it must focus on the righteousness and holiness of God only. So that when we look to God, that's how we evaluate. When we look to God, that's how we understand. When we look to God, that's how we confess. That's where we experience transformation. And so eradication, rather than regulation, is going to begin in the heart when we realize that sin destroys moral integrity. Sin destroys moral integrity. Look at what he says when he tells us then in verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. And he goes on and gives us this list. What does he mean when he says put to death? He is calling for us to identify with Christ. He's already taught us how we are identified with Christ in his resurrection. Now he is emphasizing the reality that we must also be identified with Christ in mortification. Now, mortification is a word that we don't use very much, but it means to mortify or to put to death the flesh. What is he talking about when he refers to flesh? He's talking about all that is associated with the earthly existence that is in the process of passing away, of perishing, of going away. And so when Christ comes again, all that is broken and damaged and immoral and destroyed, all of that is going to be gone. He says, so live in a way that doesn't succumb to this immoral lifestyle. What he's telling us is that sin destroys our ability to stand before the world with a message of hope without showing that there is a possibility of transformation. And so he says sin destroys our moral integrity. And so for that reason, he calls upon us to put these things to death. Not try to regulate them, not try to live by whatever standard the culture that you happen to be a part of says. Not try to gauge it based on comparisons between ourselves and the worst around us, but rather looking only to the truth of God's word. Sexual immorality is any illicit sexual behavior. It has primarily to do with sexual intercourse outside the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman. Impurity is any behavior that is unclean or dirty. And what he is doing is connecting the two together, reminding us that immorality leaves us with a film of impurity. Impurity is very closely associated with shame, and it is the shame that oftentimes drives us and causes us to be diminished in so many ways. Christ's forgiveness lifts us up. Shame brings us down. Sexual immorality and impurity. Passion, and the word passion is translated in that way in chapter 3 in the ESV, but it is translated lust other places. I like the word lust better because it has a negative connotation and passion can go either way. In this sense, what he's talking about is lust because we see the very negative context in which the word is used. Why use passion at all? It is because it's talking about something that wells up from within, driven by an appetite that is primarily flesh-related and then becomes all-consuming, so that the lust becomes a misdirected desire for the fulfillment of some bodily appetite. Evil desire is an escalation of lust. Researchers are discovering a very alarming reality today in young men ages 24 through 30. The alarming reality is that young men are seeking assistance from medical professionals because they have lost the ability, or they are losing the ability, to have normal sexual experiences. The reason is because of exposure to pornography. Pornography causes a diminished understanding of what God built into us to be healthy and normal and holy, so that now, in order to overcome this overexposure to immoral experiences, medical treatment is often required. What the pornography industry does is it hooks men into it, and then it progressively escalates, becoming increasingly evil, so as to feed the increasingly evil appetite that it causes. Now you say, well, this is a rather indelicate subject. Is there another way to say it? I'm being about as delicate as it can be done. When it comes to managing concepts and language, I doubt there's anyone that's going to do it a great deal more effectively than I can. I don't say that as pride, that's just experience. What's causing you to feel indelicate is the truth of what I'm telling you. What's overwhelming to us and what's uncomfortable about this subject is that it's so real and it's so present. But we, many of us at least, can live in our Bible bubbles and we can go about our merry way and pretend that this doesn't exist. And then when it comes rushing in on us, we can do whatever we can to hide ourselves from this reality. But it doesn't make it go away, nor does it alter it in any manner, nor does it enable us as Christians to reach into that world. It makes us complicit with the problem. Evil desire is the result of immoral activity, unbridled lust or passion, and an escalation of sinfulness. Moral integrity is undermined in every regard as a result of sin that is not eradicated. Covetousness is the last in his list. It simply refers to greed, and he calls it idolatry. And what it means is wanting something that someone else has more than you want God. That's what covetousness is. Now, if you read through the list that Paul has given and you go back and you compare this to the relationship that is demanded in the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and you look at the comparison of the laws in Deuteronomy and you see how they govern everything, what you'll find is that God has been pretty consistent throughout the years in the way he has directed us to live in relationship to one another. And he has shown us pretty clearly what happens when we don't follow his leadership and his law. That it breaks these relationships into bits and pieces, and it makes it convoluted and difficult, and it becomes very hard to sort out along the way. In addition to that, not only creating disruption within the body of Christ, but it also creates a diminishing of the witness of that body in the world. So what's the solution? Well, the solution will be in the display sermon next week, but I'll give you a hint. The solution is that as we are progressively being led by the Spirit to live the practices that God has called us to, setting aside and putting to death on a perpetual, ongoing basis things like sexual immorality and impurity, passion and evil desire and covetousness, what happens is our lives are being transformed so that we are understanding more and more that that transformation is not due to our hard work and determination, but that transformation is due to a greater attention and focus on the grace of our Savior, who is redeeming us and showing us what it looks like to live out the salvation that we've been given. Sin destroys the moral integrity of the believer. Sin destroys relational unity. Look at verse 8. Well, excuse me, before I look at verse 8. Verses 6 and 7 say, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. It's a reminder to us that there are consequences for the sin, and that the consequences bring about the death and destruction, not only of the physical being in existence, but they bring about that death and destruction on an eternal scale as well. And he says that these sins are common to all. So he says, in these you too once walked. He wasn't singling someone out. He was speaking generally of all. And so when we talk about immoral behavior, we're not talking about one person or a couple or a group. We're talking about everybody. Everybody at one time or another is affected by something on this list or everything on this list. And to say that we aren't is to deny its reality. And so he is giving us a unity in that regard, reminding us that this is a message that we all need to receive. So secondly, sin destroys not only moral integrity, but relational unity in verse 8. He says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. Notice that the reason I focus on relational unity is because these things, while somewhat inward, the others being somewhat outward, not exclusively, have to do with the way we connect and relate to each other. Now, does that mean that immorality doesn't? No, it certainly does, and all of these things have some crossover effect. So that's why it's difficult to categorize these things. I'm simply trying to find a way to help us to think through the list. I don't want you to think of my way of doing it as being exclusive. Remember, when I create outlines and I give titles to things, that's me. And so is there inspiration of the Spirit there? Yes, but it's not infallible. So please don't ever think that. This is just a way for me to do it. This is how I think. If you think this way too, then that's great. And if you don't, then you can say, gosh, he's such a weirdo in the way he thinks. But somehow I get where he's coming from. I just don't know how he got there in the first place. So that's okay. Maybe you can benefit. Relational unity. Look at how this affects relational unity. Moral integrity, that has to do with our ability to stand for truths. Relational unity has to do with the way we connect with each other. He says, not only do we put to death these things that are associated with immorality, but he says, now we're going to put away things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Now, a lot of this has to do with your mouth. Not exclusively, again, but a lot of it. The way we speak to each other and the things we say to each other. Anger is a seething internal ill will toward another person. It doesn't always show itself outwardly. If it does, it may be just expressions or kind of an air of discomfort. Anger is that growing response to circumstances or people that we feel responsible for circumstances. Anger is also the evidence of unforgiveness. Anger requires a great deal of energy to maintain. So that if you want to be angry for a really long time, you're going to eventually become depressed, because before long, that anger will push everybody in your life away from you, and the only person that you'll have left to be angry at is yourself. And anger turned inward is depression. Anger is a very destructive influence in the life of the believer, even when we believe that that anger is justified. And even if it would seem on the part of others to be justified, it is still not going to be beneficial. It doesn't promote relationships. It doesn't enable unity. It doesn't provide a means for the declaration of the gospel. It's true with preaching, too, and it's one of the things that I struggle with, because I am oftentimes perceived by others as being angry. The reason for that is I probably am. So, I mean, it's an area that I struggle with. I'm not going to deny that. I don't know why. It just kind of comes across like that. But I remember one time reading an illustration, and a fellow came up and told Adrian Rogers, he said, I really appreciated your message. And he said, I received Christ today at the end of the service and went and talked to one of the counselors, and I'm going to be baptized. I just want to thank you for the message. He said, it's wonderful. Dr. Rogers celebrated with him. He said, you know, how is it that God is working in your life? What is it that he has shared with you today? He said, you know, I've heard many times that I was going to go to hell. He said, you were just the first one that said it as if you didn't really want me to. I'll never forget that. Proclaiming truth, but doing it in an angry way that makes it sound like the negative outcomes are what we want. I mean, hellfire and brimstone has its place, but I'm not sure that it can be associated with this kind of anger. Anger is the seething internal ill will that takes over in us, and it undermines everything inside of us. Wrath is rage. It's the outburst of an uncontrolled temper. Rage is what we do because we believe that we have a right to do it. We believe ourselves justified in it. Let me tell you something. You are never, ever justified to be a rageaholic. There is no justification for it. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. It doesn't matter what circumstance you face. It doesn't matter what situation you are going through. If your response to that is an outburst of uncontrolled temper, then you are acting out of the flesh, not out of the spirit. You are acting as a person who would otherwise seem to not know God at all, rather than one who has been redeemed by His grace. We have a responsibility even in the most difficult of circumstances. Rage is wrath. Excuse me. Malice is very similar to anger and wrath in that it also is premeditated harm toward others. But unlike anger, which kind of has a lot of energy associated with it, malice is more of a manipulative, undermining, long game kind of hurt. It's kind of the malice is what kind of grows out of unforgiveness over a long period of time. And a person who harbors malice toward another is probably not going to do much harm to the person that they're malicious toward, but they're going to do great harm to their own soul. Great harm. Can you lose your salvation over it? No, I'm not suggesting that. But for all intent and purpose, your salvation will be meaningless for any glory to God, because nobody will ever see anything but the malicious way that you behave. And so malice is something that is born out of bitterness, is born out of unforgiveness, is born out of hurt and pain. Slander is speech that devalues others. Generally, we do that in order to make ourselves look better. And sometimes we do it to get attention, just to draw that attention to ourselves or to get what we think we want. Again, it's a manipulation. Obscene talk is speech that indicates a dark heart. Obscene talk is speech that is indicative of a dark heart. Now, how do I know that? Jesus said, and I quote, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can evaluate what is in your heart based on what flows out of your mouth. Be careful. So sin destroys moral integrity. Sin also destroys our relational unity. But thirdly, sin destroys social honesty. So if you're catching my drift, you're seeing this go from personal to corporate, now to a social or cultural level. It's expanding outward. Verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So lying, again, we see a sin associated with the mouth, lying to one another. He says you need to stop lying to one another. Why? Because you have put off. So we have killed the sin. We have put away the sin. And now we're going to put off the sin. This is what this is describing. It's taking something off. But when he talks about it this way, he's not talking about just taking off an article of clothing. He's talking about taking off an article of clothing that had previously been used to wrap a dead body, and that body has now decayed, and that cloth has absorbed the decay and decayed with it. So not only is it diminished, but it's filthy, and it is associated with death. And what he's telling us is, take off that stuff that's associated with death. Put on something new, something clean, something associated with life. Now, why use such a term? Well, it shows a couple of things that we haven't seen before. He shows that we have to have some initiative, some responsibility. It's a command. Do this. He's letting us be involved. Grace is a work of Jesus Christ. We don't contribute anything to it other than to receive the gift that he has given. But working out that salvation, he lets us become involved in that. There is great fulfillment and purpose in living the life to which we have been called. But we spend so much time as Christians trying to figure out how to get around God's rules so that we can still enjoy our existence in life, when all the while, all we need to do is conform to the image of Christ to which we have been called, and we will discover a joy and a satisfaction and fulfillment that is beyond anything that the things of death could ever offer. Put it off, he says. Get rid of it. Now, how many sets of clothes do you have in your house? Don't answer out loud again. I don't want to know. I know there's seasonal clothes. And someday you might get to break out the shorts again. Or you can be like some of the folks that are just, you know, defiant. You'll see them at Walmart. T-shirt and shorts, 20 degrees and wind's blowing 30 miles an hour. They're walking there. And every maternal person in there is like, where is his coat? You know, and he's 45 years old. I'm thinking to myself, not where's his coat, where's his brain? So maybe you get to use seasonal clothes. That's pretty common. Everybody's got different seasonal clothes. But do you have different groups of clothes that are different sizes? Come on, admit it. You got fat clothes. Come on. Yeah, we all know. I mean, that's why there's not just one hole in the belt, right? So everything is like that. What he's telling us is that we don't get to put it off and put it back in the closet. You have to gather up those old rags that are associated with death, and they got to go. They got to go. They don't get to stay in the closet anymore. You're going to have all kinds of closet space and drawer space once you get your spiritual life cleaned out. He says that we need to get rid of these things. So he says, do not lie to one another because we have put off the old self with its practices. What is he emphasizing here? Is he talking about white lies? Is he talking about big lies? Is he talking about... Again, we're talking about a social experience in which we as believers, we as a church, must present to the world around us truth, not lies, not deception. We don't have to package Jesus. We don't have to sell Jesus. We don't have to promote Jesus. We don't have to promise Jesus. We don't have to do anything other than simply display Jesus in truth. What the world is looking for is the genuine article. They are looking for something that is real. And this is what he is calling us to. He is calling us to live lives that are genuine and real, that are based on faith and trust in Him, because we have put on this new self. It is being renewed in knowledge. It bears the image of the Creator so that the world sees in us Christ at work. Sin destroys our social honesty. It keeps us from living out the responsibility to share that gospel, but also the privilege and fulfillment associated with it. It also separates us from the people of the world through prejudice. This is why he says in verse 11, there's no Greek or Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's not any barbarians or Scythians. There's no slaves or freemen. What he is doing is showing that in Christ, we can't be separated from the world around us religiously. In Christ, we can't be separated from the world around us culturally or ethnically. And in Christ, we're not separated from the world around us economically. All three of these distinctions are listed in the categories that he gives to us. And he's showing us that as Christians, that when we are declaring Christ and we are living lives that represent those which are progressively but systematically being transformed by the gospel, then what the world is seeing is truth. And that's what they wanted all along. So what is this calling us to? It's calling us to be reminded that the old self has been redeemed in Christ, and we must not be satisfied with that which is dead and gone. We need to be seeking that which is new and filled with life. We need to be living out of the grace that has also redeemed us. It's not an obligation, although it is. It's not a requirement, although surely it must be. So there is that tension that exists between the calling of God that we feel the overwhelming responsibility to see fulfilled in our lives, and that grace of God by which we know that that ability has come not through our own instrumentation, but through His will and grace. Yeah, we get kind of lopsided once in a while. But I'd rather you do that than not try at all. And so understand that it is a journey, it is a process, and you will get better at it as you go. But the bottom line is that until we are willing to put to death those things which are more associated with the life we've been redeemed from, and stop living out of the lies of a world and a culture that is bound and destined to be destroyed, then we do not become the beacon of light that can display the glory of God. And that's what you were made for. That's who you really, really are.